You know, I love being a grandpa. I love it. 2 weeks ago, I was up at Jeremy and Linda's house, our oldest son up in Linden, and he'd been working a lot of extra shifts at the hospital, and so I noticed that his lawn was really, really long. And so I said, you know, I'm going to go out and mow the lawn. And so I get his lawnmower out and his weed whacker wasn't working, and so I said, I'm going to take it down and either buy him a new weed whacker, or I'm going to take and see if they can help me fix this at the hardware store. And all of a sudden, Abigail and Josiah says, we want to go, Papa. We want to go with you. And that wasn't my plan. This was going to be an expeditious trip. All right, short and simple, but I said, okay, you can go, let's go. And so they went down there, we just had a great time. We came back and they were able to fix it, so I didn't have to spend $200 on a new weed whacker, for which Kim was deeply thankful. So I get the lawnmower out and I start mowing his lawn, and it's not long before I look behind me and there is Abigail pushing her vacuum cleaner, pretending it was a lawnmower. I thought, how cute is that? I love this. And then a couple more rounds, and there behind me was also Josiah, my almost four-year-old grandson. He was pushing his make-believe lawnmower as well. So we had three of us all lined up. And Kim comes out, and she's kind of watching for safety reasons. Had not even crossed my mind. And I handed her my phone. I says, honey, take a picture of this. And she couldn't hear me, so we didn't get it. Otherwise, I'd be showing it up here. But, you know, I love the fact that they were staying right in line with me. Each step I took, they took a step or two. They were modeling me. They were mimicking what I was doing. And I love that. I love that. And they were all into it. They were excited about it. It made me think of the series that we're in right now of being the guide, of taking and living lives not just externally, just because we have to, but because it's become an internal reality, to where other people watch you and they begin to mimic you and they think, I want to have what you have. I want to be like you are. It's not just to people within this room, but it's to those who are in our neighborhoods. Because we're not just about being disciples who make disciples, but we're about being disciples who make disciples even among those who are not yet disciples. Right? So last 2 weeks, Brian started out this series, Being the Guy, and he talked about being of above reproach. And today I get probably my favorite part of that, and that is the husband of one wife. So we're going to deal with that, but let's pray. Father, as we look at your word, may it take and just invigorate and renew our souls. Lord, we want to be able to step into what you have for us, not just because we got to or because we're disciplined, but Lord, because you're making that a reality in my desire and my inclinations, and therefore in my actions. So Father, may we be able to look around and see other people noticing what we're doing, how we're behaving, how we're believing, how we are living the reality of the gospel in our lives, and may they begin to ask questions as well. In Jesus' name, amen. What is a profile of a great spouse? You know, that's going to change with every season of life, right? Every decade, every century. A couple of weeks ago, I ran across the profile of a great spouse, one that kind of set the standards for how others were supposed to do or live. And I found a list of the profile of the great spouse from the 1950s for both the husband and the wife. I'm going to do just the wife this morning for the sake of time. But I love that. It's Father's Day. But back in the 1950s, as you got married or you prepared to get married, here were some of the expectations of what life would be like, how you would behave. Because the 1950s, the profile of the great spouse was someone who behaved well. Okay, here's how you were supposed to have behaved. Have dinner ready. Plan ahead, even the night before, to have a delicious meal ready on time for his return from work. This is a way... Okay. This is a way of letting him know that you have been thinking about him all day and are concerned about his needs. Most men are hungry when they come home from work, and the prospect of a good meal, especially his favorite dish, is a part of a warm welcome needed. All right? So I'm not going to ask you how many of you meet that standard. All right, Sam? How about this? Prepare yourself. Take 15 minutes to rest before, so you'll be refreshed when he arrives. Touch up your makeup, put on a ribbon in your hair, and be fresh looking. He has just been with a lot of work-weary people. Okay? Here's another one. Be a little gay. That's different today than it was back then. But it means happy, just for those who are of the millennial generation. Be a little gay and a little more interesting for him when he gets home. His boring day may need a lift, and one of your duties is to provide that. Okay, here's one you'll love. Clear away the clutter. Make one last trip through the main part of the house just before your husband arrives. Gather up the school books, the toys, the papers, the Cheerios, whatever's out there, and then run a dust cloth over the tables. You like that? Be happy to see him. Meet him with a warm smile and show sincerity in your desire to please him. Listen to him. Okay, here's another one. Make the evening his. Never complain if he comes home late or goes out for dinner or to other places or entertainment without you. Instead, try to understand his world of strain and pressure and his very real need to be at home and to relax. Don't complain if he's late for dinner or even stays out all night. Count this a minor problem compared to what he might have gone through for the day. All right, one more. Don't ask him any questions about his actions or question his judgment or integrity. Remember, he is the master of the house and as such will always exercise his will with fairness and truthfulness. You have no right to question him. I do not in any way support any of what I just read. Aren't you glad things have changed? The 20th century profile, or the profile of the 1950s, was the well-behaved woman, and really the well-behaved man. Now the 21st century is very different. If you were to look at those who are getting married today, the profile of the perfect spouse is that of the happy spouse. We enter marriage with all kinds of hopes and dreams and expectations, right? It's like we have a hope chest. For those of you who are women who are older, I don't know if they still have hope chests today that you give to your daughters, but you know, if you had a hope chest, you put all your mementos, all your hopes and your dreams, everything that you would use as a wife at some point in the future into that chest. And it was sort of an embodiment of what life would be like. Well, when we get married, we all, including men, have these hope chests that are filled with dreams, hopes, and expectations of what life will be like as a married person, right? We all have that, every one of us, of what life will be like. We may not understand, and we may not be able to articulate or really even be aware of it, but you'll soon find out what it is as soon as those expectations are not met, right? I remember when I got married to Kim almost 36 years ago, it'll be 36 years next July, this coming July, I made a commitment to her at the altar, and we talked about it even at dinner, because when we got married, you just had a few cold cuts and some fruit. We didn't have the full meal deal that you guys have now. You guys got it made now. But we had gone out to dinner after the wedding, and I just told her once again, said, "Honey, my commitment to you, and this was a desire of my heart, was this, that I would love you in the same way that Jesus did, in the same way that Jesus does." And that was my heart. That was my heart. That's the part that I could articulate. But there is a greater part that I could not articulate that embodied my hopes and expectations, and it is this: in return, I know that you'll love me the way I want to be loved. I didn't even know what all those ways were. I did know this: she would not change the radio in the car when we were driving without asking me first, because we found that out. We were going through Colorado, and she changed the station without even saying anything. I thought, what? That feels disrespectful. Now, I was a young man. I was 21 and dumb, all right? I've since learned she can listen to whatever station she wants. I just don't really care. But we all have these hopes and expectations that we will be loved the way that we long to be loved, whether we can articulate it or not, whether we are aware of it or not, right? That idea is, I want to have the perfect spouse to be the perfect spouse. If you love me the way I want to be loved, then I will love you the way you long to be loved. Now, which is more dangerous? The 21st century profile or the 20th century profile? I don't know which one is more dangerous or not, if one is more dangerous than the other, but I do know this, that neither one is God's profile for the perfect spouse. Neither one. Both of them are rooted in a toxic selfishness that says, me first and then you. You do for me what I long to have done, and then I will do for you what you long to have done. This sort of give and take. That's what it is. But God has another profile for the perfect spouse, and it's really articulated well in 1 Timothy 3:2. Let me read this, and starting in verse 1. Here's a trustworthy saying: if anyone sets his heart, if he aspires to something, if he wants to stretch himself, if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer or an elder, now this is talking about an elder within the church, but we're broadening it to someone who is a guide to anyone, because elders are guides, they are an authority, but they are to live lives in a way that reflect the rootedness and the transformation of the gospel. But we all have that role, we all have that responsibility, right? It's just the elders are the ones who are to have the level of maturity and who are in that position of authority, all right? But we all have these aspirations, because what Paul articulates is really nothing more than a standard of maturity. So we press in towards this. We press in towards this because we know that our lives, whether one is in leadership within the local body or not, we all have these aspirations that others would look at us and say, I want what you have. It's not just a belief system of behaviors. It's a transformation of us from the inside out. So he says this: he sets his heart on being an overseer. He desires a noble task. Now, the overseer must be above reproach. That's a blanket term, and now he begins to articulate what that looks like. And the first thing he always points to, both here and in Titus, is this: and the husband of but one wife. Now, one asks the question. There are many who articulate, who are arguing about what that means. Some people say, well, if you're going to be a guide to others, if you're going to be in leadership within a church or a guide to others, means you need to only be married one time to one person. But the context, both here as well as broader, doesn't necessarily point to that. That's not necessarily what he's talking about. What he's talking about is this. He's talking about a one-woman kind of man, or in 1 Timothy 5, this same phrase is used of older woman, of one-man kind of woman. But what does that mean? What does that point to? It points to this. You're devoted to your spouse. You cherish your spouse unconditionally. It means we cherish our spouse unconditionally. It means we don't cherish our spouse when they love us the way we want to be loved. We cherish our spouse whether they love us the way we want to be loved or not. That's the idea of what Paul is pointing to here. If you read the newest version of the NIV, he really draws that out well. But we cherish our spouse unconditionally. Now, what is this profile? How do you take and cherish your spouse unconditionally? What does it look like? It starts here. It has nothing to do with your spouse. It starts here. To cherish your spouse unconditionally, it means that I must choose to become deeply, to grow deeply rooted in who I am and whose I am. That's my identity. If this does not form the framework for your soul, if this does not form the passion of your life, that is, I want to develop and I want to grow in my identity in Jesus Christ, then you'll never be able to focus on cherishing your spouse unconditionally. Instead, what will happen is I will become devoted to what's in my box. Because when I get married, I take those hopes and those dreams and those expectations, and when I come to the altar, I not only gave Kim a ring, but I gave her my box of hopes and expectations. I have no idea if she gave that to me. But I do know this. I long for her to meet my hope and my expectations. But what happens when we do not have those hopes and those expectations met? Then we start to cherish them conditionally. And the idea here is this. Regardless of what my spouse chooses to do or not do, my role as a husband, if you're a wife, your role as a wife, is to develop your understanding of who you are and whose you are. That's why Paul speaks about this in Colossians chapter 3. He forms the foundation for what they call the household code in chapter 3 of Colossians. He doesn't start out talking about how a husband and a wife are to engage one another, or how a parent is to engage a child, or how slaves are to engage with their masters. He doesn't start out talking about that. He talks about that at the end of Colossians 3. But he starts out in this way. Since then you have been raised with Christ, that's your identity. That we are resurrected people by the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are being transformed within Him and by Him. And so therefore that changes everything. Since you have been raised with Christ, now set your heart on things above. That's the value, the kingdom of God in heaven beginning to be lived out on earth. Where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, set your mind on the things above and not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And I love that phrase, hidden with Christ. It's like a hand in a glove. It's like you disappear and you are enveloped in the person of Christ. Speaking of our identity, it means our identity becomes Him. It becomes Him. Now, if our identity becomes Him and not my old stuff, That changes everything in terms of how I engage others. My identity starts us on a whole new journey. It changes how I treat others, how I treat my spouse, my children, my parents, others. But this will not come easy, right? There's a whole new way of living life as a result of the work of the gospel within our lives. My identity engages us in a new war. That's why it's not going to be easy. It's a war against my old sin nature, my flesh, as Paul calls it in some translations. My old inclinations, my old way of doing things, my old way of looking at my spouse and say, meet the needs of my box. If you don't meet the needs of my box, then I'm not going to meet the needs in your box. I will cherish you, but I will only do it conditionally. That's what it is. Those old inclinations, those were the core of who I was. And that's the scary thing. And it's a battle, folks, to go up against those, because the gospel begins the process of meeting us where we are in our old inclinations. It begins to say, okay, now we're going to start dealing with this stuff. This stuff that you know about, Martin, and all this stuff that's hidden on the backstage of your life. We're going to start to challenge it, and we're going to start to change it. And I'm starting to say, God, what is this? I don't know if I like this very much. God says, well, I don't like it very much either, but that's why we're going to change it. Well, God, I don't know if I like you changing it. No, there is no other option, because you are now hidden with Christ in God. You have a whole new identity, Martin, and that changes everything. So it starts us on a new journey and it engages us. That's why Paul says in verse 5 of Colossians 3, therefore, put to death. Everyone say that, put to death. Put to death. That sounds vicious, doesn't it? That just sounds radical. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your old earthly nature. Why? Because that's not who we are anymore. That may be my inclination, but my inclination is now foreign to me. But it doesn't feel like it's foreign. Well, it's becoming that way. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. And as that happens, as I engage that, then things start to happen. And my identity changes me from the inside out. And if I engage well, I said, Father, forgive me for my inclination to want to fight back against my wife when she tells me what to do. Forgive me for my inclination when she gets picky about details. We had 20-foot tall arborvitaes along our front wall, and I wanted to trim those, and I was going to pay $500 to have someone do it, and I thought, know what, I can do this. So I borrowed Nathan's 10-foot ladder and a chainsaw. Pastor with a chainsaw is not always a good idea. But I needed Kim's eyes, because we needed to take about 5 feet off of them. 10-foot chainsaw, and they're about 4 to 4.5 feet wide. So all day on Friday, I was at the top of this ladder with a chainsaw cutting these arborvitae down. And my wife was having to spot me and tell me, you missed about 6 inches there. You missed about 12 inches there. You need to go back and kind of do that. Now, normally, that would create fire within me. And I don't know why, but I have this thing about being told what to do by my wife. It's my old inclination. But you know what? My wife, we finished up that day, and she says, you know what? We did this without fighting. I said, yeah, we did. I'm changing. There's part of me that thinks, okay, now she's going to get really used to telling me what to do. That's not who she is, but those are my fears, all right? Just keeping it real here. But we did it. Why? Was that because I just learned to bite my tongue? No. It's because God is actually changing me in ways that are keeping with me with being in Christ, hidden with Christ in God. That's the glorious thing. Now, if I fight that process, Then I begin to support my old inclinations and my old nature, and it transforms me in a different way. It deforms me into my old nature, and pretty soon my old nature begins to take over the new nature. And I'm a lot more miserable when that happens, and so is Kim. But that's the good news, is the gospel changes us. It changes us from the inside out if we engage with it well. I don't know how many times I've met with couples who have not engaged this process well, and instead all they want to do is blame the other person, rather than look at their own hearts and say, gee, what needs to change within me? We want to look and say, what needs to change within the other person? And that's always toxic. But God uses our spouse in this process. I love what Tim Keller says. Marriage is God's invention for our good and for His glory. Its purpose is to sanctify us or to transform us. I would not be where I am today as a man following Jesus if it hadn't been for my marriage. God takes our selfishness in marriage, exposes it, and uses it against us for our good. Can I have an amen? The reason you have to finally come to grips with your faults and your inclinations in your marriage is because they are ruining your life. I love that. That's truth. That's truth. Now, through this process of transformation, we move from selfishness to servanthood. We move from self-absorption to empathy, the ability to enter into another person's story. Become like to hear where another person's heart is. We move from loving self to selfless love and living out of a sense of wholeness, of a sense of, wow, I can love this person even if they don't love me in the way that I long to be loved back. Anger and contempt for another person's brokenness and shortcomings turns to repentance and compassion and forgiveness. I don't know how many times I've had to say, I cannot judge you for that. I cannot call you out on that, because so many times I've been there too. Demanding what I want through forcefulness goes to expressing my desires and longings in humility and love. And living according to my past, I go from that to confronting my past so that I might learn to live in a new and different way. So if I'm going to cherish my spouse unconditionally, I must become deeply rooted in who I am and whose I am. Amen? Without that, you're always going to be preoccupied with what's in your box. Second, you must focus on, if you're going to choose to cherish your spouse unconditionally, is I choose to honor and delight in them. It means I become thankful and affirming and appreciative. Now, what does this look like? I love Song of Solomon. In Song of Solomon chapter 2, verse 2, the man says 11 powerful words to his beloved. He says this, like a lily among thorn bushes is my darling among the maidens. Now, men, what do you think his point is there? Like a lily among thorn bushes is my darling among the maidens. What do you think his point is? Any thoughts?
She's better than all the others.
She's better than all the others, yes. Rick?
She's more attracted to him than all the others.
Exactly, exactly. Other thoughts? You hear the radical comparison? A lily, everyone else is thorn bushes. Means he has only eyes for her. She is the sole object of his affection. That's what it is. He delights in her. Says, you're not like everyone else. She's the only woman for him, and his eyes are for her alone. I want to ask you ladies this question. When your husband, if your husband says that to you, what do you think?
Something.
you need eye care. You know, isn't that the way it is? When we compliment our wives and we share our delight, all of a sudden all this contempt that they have for themselves comes out, right? Our wives are so filled with self-contempt. They don't feel like they can compare. But ladies, I want to really encourage you this. That when your husband compliments you, he sees in you what you can't see in yourselves. He is cherishing you, and love that about him. Love that about him. And just in humility say, thank you. So guys, you said he says 11 words to his bride. Okay? Women, she says 32 words to him. Not that I'm comparing. Not that I'm making any kind of a statement other than she says 32 words to his 11. All right? Here's what she says. Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest is my lover among the young men. I delight to sit in his shade, and his fruit is sweet to my taste. What's his point, ladies? What's that? That he is the sweetest, yes. What else? What's that? You love to be with him. Any other thoughts? Good. Yes. She is safe in his presence. He's not critical of her. He's not condemning of her. He's not shaming of her. Instead, she is protected by his goodness. And I love that. She is protected by his goodness. She can relax. She can be herself. Even when she doesn't meet the expectations of the 1950s wife. She's protected by him. He's not like anyone else. He's the apple tree. You know, they don't have apple trees in Israel. They have to be brought in. So he's the only one for her. He is the most important one to her. And she delights in his affections. So if I'm going to cherish my wife unconditionally, I must choose to delight in who they are. Not who you want them to be. If Kim wanted the muscle builder that I saw in the store yesterday at Costco, I thought, looked at him, I looked at me, and I looked at her. I said, sorry, honey, this is what you got. But you know what? She loves me for who I am, right, honey? Yes. You can say that with a little more boldness, honey. Delight. Not only that, but I must, if I'm going to cherish my wife, my spouse unconditionally, I must choose to discover and meet their needs. Your needs and your longings and your desires to fulfill your spouse. Dan Allender writes this, it is rare for both spouses to share the exact same intensity of desire related to anything. Shopping, football, food, travel, sleep, windows open or closed, room hot or cold, not to mention sex. How we deal with these desires that are in the life of our spouse, how we deal with this desire, these desires will set the stage for how we deal with conflict. In other words, there are times when you just got to set aside your own conveniences and say, how can I meet your desires? What are your desires? Do I even know what they are? To cherish our spouse unconditionally, we must choose to understand and do our best to meet them in their desires, their longings. Huge, huge, important thing. If you want to read about what those desires are, those needs and longings for both men and for women, I would encourage you to pick up Patrick Hurley's book, His Needs, Her Needs. Very, very good. Very good. There's a lot more that I could talk about, but I'm not. But I do want to end with this. Cherishing your spouse requires intentionality. So let me ask you some questions. Are there expectations when it comes to your why you got married? Are there expectations that we are hanging on to as a precondition for choosing to cherish our spouse unconditionally? In other words, am I choosing to cherish them unconditionally, or am I holding back because they're not meeting what the needs that are in my box? If so, what do you do with that? Well, you repent of it. You grow in your understanding of who you are, and that's the second one. Are you growing in your identity? Are you growing in your identity as God's son and God's daughter? Your life hidden with Christ in God. I love that imagery. And the implications of that. Well, what does that look like? Well, I just say this. As you read the Word, ask yourself the question, out of that passage of Scripture, who is my Father? What does He reveal about Himself? Who am I? What does this passage reveal about my own nature? How do I follow Jesus in community based upon this passage? And what obstacles will I confront as I seek to live into this? That's the transformation process through the power of the Word. So you must ask the question, am I growing in my identity? Are you delighting in your spouse? Are you communicating thankfulness and affirmation and appreciation? And are you discovering and meeting their needs? Some of us may be thinking, well, Martin, I'm really blowing it. And I want to encourage all of us to realize, you know, the past is the past. Repent of it, walk away from it, and say, Father, forgive me, and move forward. And whatever you need to do to make things right within your own relationship, just do that. Just say, I'm sorry. We don't need to keep hanging on the cross. We can get down off the cross. If we're holding grudges against our spouse, we don't need to keep putting them up on the cross. Jesus already hung and died upon the cross. Amen? So give yourself grace. Give your spouse grace. That's important. That's the important thing. I've learned to have to do this for a long time, many times. And I'm going to share with you something that my youngest son sent me just the other day. Wesley texted me. He's now up and beyond Malibu, and he is mountain guiding for the summer through InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. Young Life, excuse me. Yeah, one of those things. But before he left for the summer, he sent me this text. Hey, Dad, I love you so much. Happy early Father's Day. And this is what got me. First in a negative way and then in a positive way. Dad, I am who I am today because of the work you have done in your life and how you have cared for us and our family. Now, when I read that, I thought, you mean, what about the work I did that was good? You're just talking about my own transformation. I'm a changed man. And yes, that's a good thing, but is that what you're focused on? But that wasn't it. He's just acknowledging the fact that, you know what, I had a lot of stuff that I carried into my marriage and carried into my family. And the thing is, I learned over the years to be able to say, I live in the land of repent a lot. So when we struggle with how things are going in our homes and how we are responding, we just go and we repent to them and say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. God is changing me. He goes on. He says, you are a joy and full of wisdom and goofy and hilarious and godly, and you love us so well. Thank you for being who you are. I love you so much. He can write that not because I did everything well. I did not. But he writes that because he sees that I am on a journey, as we all are. The goal is not that we would cherish our wives and our spouses unconditionally all the time, because we can't. But that we would lean into that, not just as an individual, but as a couple. Not just as a couple, but as a family. As a family. You up for that? I want to give you just a couple of moments to pray and to ask the Lord, Lord, what's my next step in my identity and my cherishing my spouse? What's my next step? Maybe it's today at dinner just saying, I'm sorry. I'm moving forward. I'm taking some steps forward. Maybe that's all it is, and that's hugely important. Just take a moment and tell the Lord, this is what I want to do as a result of what I've heard today. And that'll close for us. Father, thank you that you meet us each step of the way, and thank you that we are hidden with Christ in you. For that is our hope, that you are transforming us from the inside out to become a different kind of individual, a different kind of husband, a different kind of wife, a different kind of man, a different kind of woman. That is our hope, Father, the power of the gospel in Christ through us. So, Father, continue that work. And Lord, we don't need big changes. We just need little changes over a long period of time. And Father, do a little change today in each step, in each one of our lives, that we may be able to know what the next step is. Be it our identity, be it delighting in our spouse, whatever it may be. Help us to take one small step today. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.